Abraham, for the most part, we learned it from his good example of trusting. Even though he wasn't perfect, he trusted and he put his faith in God, even though he didn't know all the details. And Jacob, their first introduction to Jacob has not been real positive. And even in this account, it's not really reflecting very well on who Jacob is. And yet I really want to zero in on Esau and look at Esau's example in the context of how we face temptation. Because really what we see in this account is Esau had a choice. He faced temptation. There was something he wanted, and he sacrificed something of greater importance to have that temporary need met. And so let's go ahead and look at that. But I want us to look and say, what can we learn from Esau in our own walk with God? Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted." Remember, we were introduced last week to the fact that Jacob, Esau was described as a skillful hunter, and his father loved because he brought in game to eat, whereas Jacob stayed at home in the tents with his mother. And so that kind of flows into verse 29. Once Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was hunting, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. There's, again, continuing from last week, there's this continual play on red and the fact that Esau, red hair or red skin, we know that's consistently described as being red. Verse 31 says, "Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' And Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, we don't really understand. I mean, the closest thing we can kind of understand to this idea of birthright would be in the idea if you've ever had to go through an inheritance with the death of a loved one. We understand that actually for the firstborn in this culture, they had privileges in life, and they had privileges then when their father would pass. They not only enjoyed privileges of being the firstborn and having a greater authority, but when their father would pass and the inheritance would be considered, they most often would receive a double portion of the inheritance. They were in a much better place, not only in their authority, their position in the family, but also to receive all the blessings and resources that the family had. Imagine for a moment if you were meeting with your siblings, if you had siblings, and you're planning out, or you're looking at what the lawyers may have drawn up with the idea of handling your parents' estate, and realize that, well, earlier when you were teenagers, you had some arrangement made with one of your siblings to say, "Look, when the time comes, I don't need anything. I want whatever it is in that moment as a teenager. You said, give me that, and then when the time comes, you can have my inheritance." To where that decision that you'd make as a stupid teenager would be haunting you later when you sit down and actually reflect on the inheritance that your family, your loved ones left for you. Jacob and Esau in this moment, it's a short story. And yet when we look at this, especially when we read the Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, which we're going to read again in a moment, we see that it really does give us a pattern. A pattern of how not to fall into temptation. Because you can kind of see what happens in Esau. And what he does, and you kind of see a cycle that most of us, if we're honest, we can understand that we've experienced this cycle that Esau is going through. But let's look at Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, a New Testament reflection on this story. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau." So what you have is a list of things. We're supposed to be experiencing the grace of God, and there's a list of things that we're not to fall into, whether it's bitterness or eventually sexual immorality. In verse 16, it says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Three parts of this that I want to reflect on. And one is this, the word is used twice. At least in my translation, it says that that Esau was exhausted. In the opening verse, it actually, the narrator says that he came in from the field and he was exhausted. And then when he comes in, you can imagine when you come in and you smell something cooking, his reaction, he says, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." There's probably some thirst there. He's tired. He's hungry. And he comes in, and just like we've all experienced that moment when you come in and you're hungry and you smell something good cooking on the oven or in the oven or in the stove, that hunger just kind of magnifies because you know that there's something there that you can eat. What we see in this is that Esau's in a vulnerable position. And when first reading of this, we know, I mean, Jacob is not painted here in a very high moral light. Jacob, again, remember we looked last week, Jacob grabbing the heel of Esau. His name itself means supplanter, deceiver. This is exhibit A of Jacob tricking his brother. And we're going to see more. Jim's going to be bringing a message next week of another ploy that Jacob, and this time including his mother, even at her bidding, tricks not only Esau, but tricks Isaac next week. But you see, Jacob isn't painted in very good light at all, and yet Esau is really just foolish in this moment. I mean, you have to wonder, is he really starving? I mean, often we do this. We say, "Oh, I'm starving," which means it's been 3 hours since our last meal, most of us. Most of us don't have any concept of the idea of being really thirsty or really, really being at a place of being experiencing hunger because we rarely miss a meal. But you have in this situation, he's describing himself as being exhausted, and he's clearly at a vulnerable position. And this is where I want us to think. Looking at Esau in this story as an example of how we need to be aware when we're walking with God and how we face temptation, I want to help us to all understand how significant it is to understand when we're vulnerable. When are we vulnerable to temptation? When are we weak? When are we in a place that we're in kind of like in the danger zone? That we could easily make just a couple choices that would put us in a place of sin. In a place that we'd be making decisions that when we're in our right mind, we'd say, "Why would we ever do this?" You know, I realize that over the years, the last few years, I'm learning more and more. We have to be in tune with what we're feeling. We have to know ourselves. We have to be aware. I've walked with a number of people over the years who struggled with alcoholism, and they were so aware of their weakness that they understood there were things they just had to avoid. Things that another believer might not have an issue with because of their alcoholism, they were in a place that they're vulnerable. And they had to understand that vulnerability. Here, Esau's vulnerability is just he's been out hunting. He's been out in the field and he comes in and he's hungry and he's vulnerable. And yet, we all can be in places where we can be vulnerable and in a place of weakness that allows it. And this is not making excuse. The point is not to make excuse. We're responsible for our actions. We're responsible for our decisions. And yet, if we develop an awareness and understanding of who we are and what our temptations are and the places we're vulnerable, it can help us avoid putting ourselves in those places where we're facing that vulnerability and that weakness. Years ago, early in my ministry, I worked with a guy named Ed. And Ed was, I mean, he was scary big, like muscle big. He was a roofer, a contractor, a paint air, whatever. He could do basically everything. And he also loved to cook. And he was kind of a master craftsman, whether it was in the kitchen or construction. And early in my ministry, I had the opportunity to walk with him in his struggle with alcoholism. And I'd have those moments where he's sober and he's looking at me and saying, "I just don't understand why I risk so much? Why I risk so much and lose? He had a beautiful wife, beautiful kids, and he'd gotten himself to where he had finally had another job, because typically he went through this cycle every so many months. He'd get a good job, he'd get himself in a good place, and then he'd fall back into the alcoholism. And he wasn't a functional drunk. He was, I mean, it was bad. And I walked with him through that cycle two or three times. And I remember talking to him one day when he was starting to develop an awareness. He started realizing there were certain points of the day where he was most tempted. On a hot day where he was working up on a roof, he said everything within him at the end of that day, he wanted a beer. But for him, because of his struggles, that wasn't an option. And not only there was physically stuff going on with him, and I think he actually chemically and it's learned behavior, but for him on a hot day up on the roof, it was that seed was planted. It was there because he had done it so many times before. And then what would make that worse is when all the other guys he was working with would, instead of going straight home, would go to the bar. He had to learn that in those moments he was extra vulnerable and he had to make decisions and changes of what he was doing. He had to develop that awareness. You know, the only way I have found in my own life that I can start learning that awareness is taking time to intentionally reflect on two things. Taking time for silence and solitude, regular times where you're sitting back and you're reflecting on your day and reflecting, trying to listen to the Lord speak through His Word, but taking time to just quiet yourself and to know what's going on in your heart. Having that time to quiet yourself. Like Ruth Haley Barton, I've used the illustration 100 times, but I love it. She says that silence and stillness is the only thing that can calm us to where we can actually be aware of what's going on in our life. And she uses the analogy of our soul being a jar of dirty river water. That when most of the time we're shaken and it's just cloudy, but when we sit in silence and stillness, it settles. We need those times. I firmly believe that times, not just getting in the Word and reading the Word and having times of prayer, but including silence and solitude, times where you're just quieting yourself, being still and knowing that He is God, having those moments where God begins to make you more aware of who you are and your vulnerabilities, your strengths, your weaknesses. And with that, then as you go throughout the day, learning to be more aware of what you're thinking, more aware of what's going on in your heart and in your life. Like Ed started developing that awareness of saying, look, it's a hot day, I'm on the roof, I know what I want because I've done this so many times before. He had developed an awareness and that helped him break that chain. We need to develop an awareness. The way I've saw someone else express this true, we need to be aware of what we're aware of. We need to be aware of what has our attention. When we feel a certain way, when we're sensing temptation or struggle, we need to pause and say, God, what's going on with me? And start understanding, going deeper than just, well, I don't want to sin, I don't want to do this. But start understanding, what is the draw that's causing me to be in a place of temptation? If I've learned anything in my time fishing, I can cast the wrong fly all day, and it's not going to do anything. Why? It's the wrong fly. What I'm casting is nothing that the fish wants. When it comes to temptation, we have to kind of think like a fish and say, what is it that we want? What are those desires? Don't ignore the desires. That's a dangerous thing to do. To ignore a desire within your heart puts you in a very vulnerable situation. We need to know what's going on in our heart. What are those desires? What's going on? What is that fly that's going to entice us to want to strike? We need to know ourselves. So Esau, again, he's not thinking. He's in a vulnerable state. He's not aware of what's going on. And that sets him up into making a stupid decision. And all of it. Have any of us had a time where we failed in temptation and we looked afterwards and say, how could I be so stupid? Yeah. It's, if we're honest, the rest of you can raise your hand. If we're honest, we all have had those moments where we're like, how could I do this? How could I be so stupid? What's interesting, and I think this is one of the central points, And what Hebrews highlights again is that Esau, at least in that moment, he forgot the value of what he was surrendering. He forgot the value of what he was surrendering so that he could have that bowl of stew. I think if you were to take Esau on any other day, we don't see any other signs of Esau being so stupid that if Jacob would have put up on a day that he wasn't vulnerable and said, "Look, here's a meal I've prepared for you. Come and eat. Just give me all of your privileges as the firstborn." I honestly think Esau on a good day would have said, "Jacob, you're crazy." But in this moment, out of his vulnerability, he looks at the thing that is tempting him, and he forgets the value of what it is that he's surrendering. It's like that bowl of stew that really is worth very little has surpassed the value of his birthright, which makes no sense. Firstborn, double inheritance, he can buy as much stew as he wants. But in that moment, he's vulnerable. He forgot the value. You know, we often hear tragic stories like this. Moral failure, we see it with politicians. We see it with business leaders. We see it with pastors. We see it with people that we know and love. Where you hear a story and say, you hear something that someone did being unfaithful to someone, or maybe unfaithful to their spouse, or doing something, embezzling money, or something that you look and say, how could this person that I know be so stupid? In every one of those situations, in the moment of temptation, they valued what it was that they were taking more than what it was that they would potentially lose. I mean, they think about what they would lose. Losing their family. Losing their position. Losing their respect, their integrity. Over something that is, in a moment, a decision that you're letting something that's tempting you have greater value than all the things that you in your right mind would never sacrifice. Esau, it's important that we understand, he's not just sacrificing the right of being a firstborn. Think about what comes with the birthright of being firstborn in Abraham's line. He's not just surrendering the value of what Abraham has earned and now Isaac has earned in the family line. This is the line of promise. This is a line where God said to Abraham, I'm going to make out of you and your line a great nation. And through it, I'm going to bless the rest of the world. Jacob surrendering his, and devaluating and surrendering his birthright is surrendering God working through him to fulfill that promise to be a blessing to all nations. He's missing the opportunity to be the one that God would use. And this fulfills the prophetic word that we looked at last week that God told to Rebecca that the younger or the older would serve the younger. But we see in Esau, we see that he's willing to surrender all that because he's undervalued. He's totally overvalued what is tempting him and undervalued what he could potentially lose. We see in Hebrews 12, though, that it's like most of us in temptation. Most of us, when we face temptation, it's not until after we fall, after we make the stupid choice, that we say, what was I thinking? And there's remorse that comes with that. And that leads us to the other phrase. It says at the end of this Genesis account, it says afterward, it said that Esau despised his birthright. He actually literally despised it. And it's unpacked in the Hebrews passage. It says that for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You know, for each one of us, when we look at this account and this story and understand the idea of temptation, we understand that there's often that cycle of sin. We're tempted to sin, we sin, and then there's remorse that follows. So there's temptation, there's sin, and remorse. And in the addiction process, that's just a constant cycle. But we all, even to some level, can experience that ourselves in an area where we struggle, where we find ourselves consistently doing things that we're like, why do I constantly struggle with this? We're faced with temptation. We sin, and then remorse follows. What's sad is in this Hebrews passage, it says that when Esau began to understand what he had lost, it says that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The bargain that he made with Jacob was done. Jacob wasn't changing that relationship. And then he further goes on to not only steal the birthright, but next week you're going to see that he actually then, in conjunction with his mother, steals the blessing from his father. But Esau, he's not given an opportunity to repent. And that's where we look at this Old Testament passage. We need to think about it in light of the cross. And that for us, when we fall into temptation, when we have one of those moments and say, God, how could I be so stupid? We're not stuck in that place with no opportunity to repent. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he, being Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, own up to our sins, be honest about our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to come to that point where we recognize that we've fallen and know that if some people have said this is a Christian spiritual bar of soap. When we stumble, when we fall short, we don't need to go to a priest. We need to go to Jesus. And we need to be honest with God and confess our sin and know that the forgiveness and the cleansing is there for us. But we also need to understand that not only are we called to confession, but confession and repentance go hand in hand. And that remorse can serve a purpose. That remorse for our sin is another word for that. It's conviction. When we have conviction and are feeling remorse for that sin, we have two options in the New Testament that talks about this. We can allow ourselves to be condemned. And I firmly believe what the Scriptures teach is that if our lives are in Christ, Romans 8:1 is clear that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we can know that we are forgiven. We don't have to live under condemnation. But we do have to examine our hearts and say, when we're consistently falling into sin and consistently choosing sin, are we coming to a point that we're not only confessing and being open and honest about our sin, but are we coming to a place of repentance? Esau didn't have the opportunity to repent. Every one of us do have the opportunity through Christ and what Christ did on the cross for us. We have the opportunity to repent. And repentance literally is a turning. It's turning, and if we're heading in one direction, we're turning around to come in another direction. And so if we're walking away from God, repentance is turning back towards God. If we're walking towards our sin, we're turning away from our sin. Spiritually, we need to be honest with ourselves and say, are we at that place that we want to break out of that cycle of making those stupid decisions in moments of temptation? And know that we can repent. We can be honest. When we're honest about our sin, that's what we receive God's grace. Until we're honest, I really don't believe you can receive God's grace until we're honest about the sin in our hearts and our lives. But that leads us to just some final thoughts. When you think about this story, I hope that all of us walk away today remembering that we, unlike Esau, we have the opportunity to repent. We have the opportunity through repentance and confession to get back on track. But we can also learn from Esau in the importance of being aware of those moments that we're vulnerable. Be aware of our vulnerabilities. And we need to, like Esau didn't, we need to remember the value of what we could lose. If nothing else, 1 John is very clear. If you read and reflect on 1 John and where this 1 John 1:9 comes from, is it's talking about the fact that, you know, as a Christian, nothing, if you sin, If you've come to faith in Christ, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're walking with him, when you sin, you're still in relationship with God. That sin doesn't sever the relationship any more than if Bryce or Katie were to do something that offended me. They're still my kids. But the emphasis of 1 John 1 says, though, that when we choose to sin, it doesn't change the relationship, but it breaks the fellowship. If my kids say or do something that's hurtful to me, it can impact our closeness, that intimacy that we're experiencing in that moment. The relationship is solid. It's not changing. And as a Christian, we understand that's based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. But in moments where we choose to give in to sin, into temptation and sin, we're surrendering that intimacy. What 1 John 1 most often uses the term fellowship, which is a word of intimacy with God. We surrender that. So we need to remember, like Esau didn't, we need to think about what it is that we lose in that moment. I firmly believe that most of us, when we have things in our life where we're constantly struggling, where we're constantly going to something that we know is not healthy for us, we're trying to find a need met by something that only God can meet in their life. We're whatever it is that we're consistently running to, one of the best questions you can ask is say, what is the need beyond the surface level? What is actually going on in my heart, and what is the need that God needs to meet instead of me giving in to this temptation? We need to value what we could lose. And then just one thing that is not really highlighted in this passage and what we're looking at today, but you can't talk about temptation without being reminded. We can't fight temptation alone. And if I were to let you out today without reminding you that we're empowered by God's Spirit to deal with temptation, I would be doing you a disservice. The Christian life is not about us going out and trying harder. The Christian life is about us coming to a place of surrender in our lives, being in a place of dependence upon God so His Spirit can empower us to live the life He's called us to. And Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's a promise. If we walk by the Spirit, which means we're surrendered and yielded to God's Spirit, letting Him take our hand and guide us, we're going to, instead of giving into the flesh, we're going to walk in the power of God's Spirit and experience life. I hope today that we each can be honest about the sin in our own life and the areas of temptation that we face, and recognize that through Christ, we don't have to keep in that cycle. We don't have to. We can break out of that cycle and just recognizing our sin, repenting, and then learning to become more aware of what's going on in our hearts. Where are we vulnerable? Evaluating who God is and all that He's given us, and not surrendering intimacy with God so for that momentary satisfaction of whatever the sin might be. And through all of it, depend on God's Spirit to fulfill His promises and work through us. Will you pray with me? Ask the worship team to come. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You that You do give us the opportunity to repent. Through Your Son, Jesus, You've made the way for us to be able to follow after You, to be able to walk with You, because we can't do it in and of our own strength. But Lord, I just pray that all of us would be more aware of those moments that we're vulnerable, so that in those moments that we're even more intentional to reach out to You, to surrender ourselves to You, to submit to You. Your Word promises that if we submit to You and then resist the devil, he will flee from us. Help us to not forget the importance of that submission, being surrendered to You that Your Spirit might empower us and lead us. Lord, we just pray that You would just be doing a work in our hearts and our lives to become more like You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.